As we get ready to open Scripture this morning, I just want to invite you one more time to prayer. Lord God, we just come before you now, about to open your Word and hear its truth for our lives. And I just pray, Lord God, that you would be present here in the sermon. I pray that you would speak to us as a congregation and help us to understand who Jesus is and what he means for our lives. I pray that you would help us to see how you worked in an amazing way on Pentecost. And I ask, Lord God, that you would just work in us in the same way here this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So I learned the hard way this week that if you post something moderately controversial on Facebook, there will be people who comment back to you in some way, shape, or form. And so I posted a little thing about bottled water on Facebook, and I know if you have a bottle of water here this morning, I'm not judging you, okay? I just want to let that be known first. I also want to know that sarcasm on Facebook doesn't come across as sarcasm, so this is a lesson I learned this week that I'm giving to you. Watch out. Because what I talked about on Facebook briefly with bottled water was the idea that California is really kind of parched right now. And so how does that relate to bottled water? We'll get there in a second. But if you've seen, heard, or read the news, you know that California is going through really a historical drought. They've had a lack of rain for multiple years. Reservoirs have gone down tremendously. Fields are dry and cracked and parched. And there is big problems. Water usage is being constrained by the government because they want to make sure people don't do anything too crazy. And farmers have had to dig significantly deep wells in order to get any amount of water to come up and help their fields grow and be healthy. And some farmers have even taken to ripping out their crops because they're making more money at this point selling their water than they are selling the food they would have grown. And so this drought is huge and significant. The land is parched and dry and cracked and thirsty, as these images kind of help to provide. Ironically, and this is where bottled water fits in, ironically to me, as I did some research this week, a number of the nation's largest water bottling plants are stationed in California, or at least have a plant in California. And they're taking 700, like Walmart is one example. This is one I think I posted on Facebook. Walmart, out of California, is able to pump 750 gallons for the cost of 99 cents. And take that water, put it in little plastic bottles, and ship it to places like Michigan, where we don't have a water shortage. And so it's just kind of interesting to me that in the midst of this historical drought, the one resource that the resource they have that is so minimal, they're giving away and shipping it away, making the matter worse, to be very honest. And so as we think about this dry, parched land this morning, I want to draw your attention now to Israel, specifically at the time when Peter is getting ready to preach on Pentecost. And I think you could easily make a case that the spiritual condition of Israel at this point is in many ways as dry and broken as the California dirt. They had recently participated in the death of the Messiah they had been waiting for their entire lives, and they just didn't get it. They're kind of wandering aimlessly. And at the same time, they're gathered in the temple for another feast. And then maybe there's a sense in which they're kind of going through the motions. I don't really know. Like, the Messiah had claimed to come, they killed him, but now they're back for another feast, and they're going through these religious motions of worshiping the Lord and not really understanding what's going on in their midst. They're certainly not ready for the fact that as Peter preaches his sermon, which we'll read shortly, a flood of the Holy Spirit is about to be unleashed on them and quench their thirsty souls. And so this morning we will read Acts 2, verses 14 through 36, and we will see how the Holy Spirit does come down in a form of a spiritual drought-busting rain. And we'll see how Peter unpacks his gospel presentation to cut to the heart of the people and show them who Jesus is. And I think that along the way we may be surprised by the gospel message that Peter preaches. So I want to just encourage you now to open your Bibles to Acts 2, 14 to 36, as we read the Word of God together this morning. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show you wonders in heaven, in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, and you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There is the reading for now. So our passage picks up where Branson left off 2 weeks ago in the book of Acts, as we're going through this series on the book of Acts. And Branson set it up by talking about how the 11 disciples had been in this room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And the Holy Spirit did come, and he descended on them in fire and wind, and they began to speak in different languages that people could understand in the temple. And the response of the people is, oh, they're drunk. You guys are just drunk. These guys are just Galileans. They can't really be speaking. They got to be just drunk. And Peter, quick to the defensive, as always, stands up and says, are you kidding me? These guys are not drunk. These guys are not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And I'm sure you need to hear what they have to say. They're not drunk, but in fact, something amazing is happening here, and you need to understand it in light of the prophet you know. And so he points them to Joel's prophecy and begins to unpack that for them in a way that is new and is fresh. And he makes a few points out of Joel's sermon. First, he said, or prophecy, he says, the same spirit you see in us is going to be poured out on all people. God's timing, as always, is amazing because here in the temple, again, is another feast happening, and people, Jews from Jerusalem and Judea, of course, are there in the temple, but then also God-fearing Jews from all over the world are in the temple courts participating in this feast. And so as Joel says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, there is a sense in which all people are represented that day in the temple, ready to receive the news. God's spirit is about to burst forth on everyone. In the past, God's spirit had really, if you look through scripture, you see that God's spirit was kind of given to key people at key times for key purposes. And so maybe you see his spirit being poured out on the judges as they work to reclaim the spiritual focus of the Israelite people. Maybe you see the spirit poured out on the prophets as they do that same kind of work, giving gifts so that they can speak to the people and call them back to God. And even Jesus himself receives the spirit in a special kind of way at his baptism to do the work God wants him to do. And now that spirit is on the 11, giving them the ability to preach and proclaim the good news. And it's about to go even further. It's about to bust out on this crowd of people and change their lives forever. And Peter calls our attention to Joel. We see that all people means children, the elderly, the poor, and the women are involved too. God is not for just one people group. He's for everyone. And with the Spirit's outpouring, he's accessible to all. He is working in all people. This isn't just for men, but for all people. And this is significant because, again, Peter's giving this sermon in the temple, where there are physical boundaries keeping people from getting at the presence of God. And through this outpouring of the Spirit, Peter's saying those boundaries are about to be taken down. Everybody now has access to God through his Spirit. Another point that kind of comes out of this is that creation has revealed and is revealing the day of the Lord. Joel's point in his prophecy is that when the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, in those last days, people are going to speak in different languages. There's going to be this outpouring of the Spirit. There's going to be some kind of calamity in creation, and that's already been happening. The Jews who were in the audience, the God-fearing believers who were in the audience, very likely could have been present just a couple months earlier when Christ was crucified on the cross. And Luke records that in the process of the crucifixion at 3 in the afternoon, what happened? The sky went dark. The sky went dark. And so this prophecy in Joel would potentially remind them of that and cause the hair on their arms to maybe stand up a little bit as they realize that something profound is happening in their presence. And so as Peter goes on talking about creation and upheaval and the Spirit being outpoured, he ends his prophecy by saying salvation comes only through the Lord. This makes sense, right? And for the good Jew in the audience, this would have made sense too. And they would have equated Lord with Yahweh or God, the God that they know, the God who saved them from Israel or from Egypt, the God who saved them from exile, the God who has always been working in their lives. Lord makes a lot of sense to them. And maybe at this point, in light of the Spirit's outpouring and in light of some of the stuff that they've seen going on around them, they may be ready to call out on the name of their Lord. But Peter flips the script. And he goes on to tell them that the Lord that they are to call on is none other than Jesus. None other than Jesus. So Peter begins to talk about Jesus by showing the people that Jesus must have come from God. He goes through this outline of the life of Jesus and says, look, Jesus must have come from God because, look, he did signs and wonders and miracles before us. He taught us things. He was present, and we saw him at work in a special kind of way. And then he goes on to say, but y'all killed him. We had what appeared to be the Messiah in our presence, and God handed him over to you and to wicked men to be crucified. And then he says to the people, but God freed him from death. And he uses David, of all people, to make his point. Peter said David prophesied about this. And he points to Psalm 16 and shows that David wasn't talking about himself in death as the Holy One who would not see the grave, but he's talking about Jesus. And the proof is in the pudding, because David is in the ground rotting, and Jesus is not. And he tells the people again that they've been witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They've seen him come out. They've seen his resurrected body. They've seen the scars. He's eaten with them. He's talked with them. They watched him perform miracles, and he ascended into heaven. Jesus is the one who God has saved. And in using this text, Peter is making the case that God knows, God knew what would happen to Jesus before the beginning of time. Jesus' death was not a surprise to him or God. They knew he died. The Messiah was always going to have to die to save the people. Jesus' death is not a surprise. What happened that day was not something that caught God off guard. He knew that his only son, his holy one, would have to die. And finally, Peter points to Psalm 110 and shows that Jesus is at God's right hand. Jesus is at God's right hand. And that's not a surprising thing to us, because we often talk about Jesus at God's right hand. We think about him that way. But for the Jewish people of the day, that is surprising. Because not just anybody could be in the presence of God. If you think about Moses on Mount Sinai wanting to see God's glory, and God says, I can't show you my glory because it would kill you, but I can give you a glimpse. And so he conceals himself and gives just a small glimpse of his glory to Moses, and even that had a profound impact on him. Or you think about Isaiah being drawn into this vision of the throne room of God, and what's Isaiah's response? I'm going to die. Because he's in the presence of God's glory. But Jesus is now at the right hand of God. And that means that if he's at the right hand of God, he must be someone special. Peter makes the case for Jesus' lordship by saying that he is now in the internal presence of God. He is that holy. And he goes on to say this. He says, the Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ, Lord and Christ. And as he connects the dots, the Spirit pours out on the people, and Luke records that they were cut to the heart and had no idea how to respond. What amazes me about Peter's message this morning is a few things. One is that he was even able to do this. Because in Acts 1, as Jesus is explaining to him some of what's about to go down, Peter is still clueless. He doesn't get it. He's not connecting the dots. He's not seeing. He's still not really, I don't think, understanding who Jesus is and what he's about. But now that the Spirit of God is upon him, he's connecting the dots. Like if you really read Acts 1 and then Acts 2, you see a different Peter at work here as he's able to take these Old Testament scriptures and build a case for who Jesus is for the first time. It's pretty remarkable. And it's even more remarkable that this sermon happens at Pentecost. Because Pentecost was not just a Christian festival that took place, or a Christian holiday that takes place now, that we celebrate once a year with the outpouring of the Spirit and all the goodness that comes out of that. Pentecost was something that was already going on. It was a Jewish holiday first. And it had a couple significances that I think you'll see relate to our text this morning. Agriculturally, it was the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, the time when people would bring an offering of thanks to the Lord for his abundant provisions. And so you have this celebration, this harvest celebration, proclaiming God's great work throughout the growing season. As well, spiritually, it was a celebration of God giving the Torah, or law, on Mount Sinai, which taught the people how to live in relationship with God. And so what's happening here in this text with Peter is very important. God is using a feast that celebrates giving of the law to proclaim a new message to the people about how they can now live in relationship with him. And what we see is as the people are cut to the heart, the Holy Spirit is harvesting the first fruits of this gospel. Pentecost is getting remixed, so to speak. And what is this gospel, aka good news, that Peter provides for them in this text. And I think this is huge for us this morning, because it's not what we think. If you've been around Forth for a while, you know that the word gospel gets thrown around like candy at a parade. We say gospel all the time. And sometimes we use it in ways that I don't even know if we understand. Like when we say things like gospel work or gospel friendship. I don't know what that means. And so we use gospel in ways that we try to explain who Jesus is, what he means for us, and how that plays out in friendship or whatever. We use gospel a lot because we believe in the gospel of Christ. But what is the gospel? This isn't time to tune out. I know that over 20 years, Tim Mandarin, my very good friend, proclaimed the good news of Jesus multiple times. And this would be a time where it'd be easy to be like, oh, we've heard about Jesus. Just get to the end of the sermon. But this is important. This is important. The gospel that we're going to hear in Peter's message this morning is a little different than what we're used to. Did you notice, for instance, that Peter doesn't lay out your typical plan of salvation? Peter doesn't say, you're a sinner. You've been a mess since the beginning of your life. That creates a gulf between you and God. And the only way to get across that gulf is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation today. He didn't do that. And so it's interesting to me as I think about that and study that this past week, what does that mean? What is Peter communicating? And what are we missing when we think about the word gospel? Now, I want to be clear right now so you're not just stewing. I'm not saying that the salvific work of Jesus is not important. I'm also not saying that he doesn't die for our sins. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is the gospel is more than just the death and resurrection of Jesus. You're going to have to be on point, Bo, because this thing is killing me. Our notion of the gospel is I'm a sinner and Jesus died to save me. Peter never says that, though, and he never says Jesus died to save you. He said, in fact, you killed Jesus and God raised him. That's where Peter talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Peter is using his sermon really as a gospel presentation. And I want to make it a little more confusing before I explain this idea of gospel. And so I already told Branson at any point this morning, if I like go off the rails, he's welcome to come up here and take over. But I want to make it more confusing before I fix it. Have you ever noticed that Jesus preaches the gospel? If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus himself preaches the gospel. Or, as we read it, the good news. He says, here is the good news. And so one example of that is Matthew 4:23. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He says, this is the gospel. It is the kingdom of heaven is near. He tells his disciples in Matthew 10, as he sends them out for their first missionary trip, he says, preach this gospel. The kingdom of heaven is near. He doesn't tell his disciples, he doesn't tell them to preach, hey, I know this guy named Jesus, and he is an amazing guy, and he's going to die for you in like a couple weeks. And then if you trust him, you'll be saved from hell. He doesn't tell his disciples to say that. He says, preach the good news, the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is near. And even notice when he calls his disciples, what does he say to his disciples when he calls them for the first time? It's not, he doesn't stop by his disciples and say, do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? He says, follow me and let me show you a new way of living. The good news that Jesus proclaimed, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, and I think the gospel that Peter is proclaiming here this morning is that the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, the King of heaven has arrived, and he is inviting his disciples and all who will hear it to be a part of that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is near, and in fact, Jesus is the King who lived and died to establish that kingdom. Peter preached that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to restore the world and call back his people. That's not foreign language to us. Jesus is the one who has finally come to bring about his kingdom that God had tried to initiate since the beginning of time. And if you look throughout Scripture, you see that God is constantly trying to build his kingdom here. He started with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were supposed to be his kingdom bearers, his stewards in the garden. And Adam and Eve could have been content being his steward, the stewards of his kingdom. But they were tempted by the serpent and decided that it would be better if they were the king and queen themselves. So they took the fruit and they usurped or overthrew, tried to overthrow the king, the true king, God. And God works later through his people Israel, calling them to be a priestly people, a new kingdom, so to speak, of people who would set up at the crossroads of the known world and represent God to all people, spreading the good news of who he is and what he means for them. But even in that, the people of Israel, they weren't content to have God as their king. They wanted an earthly king. And so they again, in a way, overthrew God and did their own thing. But then Jesus comes onto the scene. The true king of heaven arrives. He comes down to earth to make things right. And even in that, isn't it amazing? Even in that, the true king of heaven is here on earth, and he also gets usurped or overthrown as he is killed on the cross. The true king of heaven is here, but we didn't want him. We wanted to do things our own way. But God raised the true king from the grave and ascended him into heaven, where he now does sit on his throne, governing his kingdom, ruling it with love and mercy. Yes, we have salvation of sin through Jesus Christ, but the good news Peter preached that day is that the story of Israel was finally fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. When we boil Jesus down to a Savior who calls us to personal salvation, I think we miss the point and limit the scope of who Jesus is. Peter didn't call Jesus at that moment Savior. He called him Messiah, or Anointed One, and King. There's nothing wrong with Jesus as Savior. Jesus is our Savior, but he is so much more than that. If Jesus is just about salvation, then all we need is the cross and the empty grave. And that is what we hang on to the most. When we talk about Jesus, maybe when we lead people to Jesus, we talk about the cross and the empty grave. But the cross and the empty grave don't mean anything if you don't understand who Jesus is. If you don't understand what preceded Jesus to even bring him here in the first place. The cross and the empty grave seemed like craziness, because why would anyone die on a cross for people in the first place? We need the entire story of Jesus. If Jesus is our king, his entire life matters, because through it, he teaches us to be the people God always wanted us to be. Have you ever noticed, for instance, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John? Why? Because the entire story of Jesus is the gospel. Not just the end. Not just the end. When we tell the story of Jesus' personal salvation, we tend to make the story about us, right? We talk about our problem, our sin, our guilt, our shame, and the way we are restored through it. But when we tell the story about Jesus as the true king of Israel and the world, who fulfills the Old Testament and creates a new priestly people, then we understand now the story is actually about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. Where does that leave us this morning? That's a good question. It leaves us with a desperate need for the Holy Spirit. We've been saying this for 4 weeks. We've gone through the series on Acts. Bob preached it last week as he preached through Mark. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us and challenge us and equip us to understand that Jesus is our King, and we are invited to be a part of his kingdom. We need the Spirit to help us understand Scripture like Peter understood Scripture, so that we understand how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and brings about the glory of God in this world. We need the Spirit to teach us how to accept that Jesus is working in our lives and provides us with a model of how to live. We need to repent of our too small view of Jesus as only our Savior who simply dishes out some get-out-of-hell-free cards. And I know that that is crass, but it's important to hear it that way because we see Jesus this way. I've been working in ministry for 17 years, and I have never come across someone who doesn't believe that Jesus gets them out of hell. But I've come across a lot of people who have no idea who Jesus is. They don't know that Jesus actually lives on this world to show us how to live in relationship with the Father. They don't understand that the life of God, the life of Jesus, actually matters as much as his death matters, that he shows us how to be the people God always wanted us to be. And we have to get past seeing Jesus as just our free ticket on the white train to heaven. Because it's not that. Jesus does die. He does save us from hell, but he saves us from more than that. He saves us from more than that. I read a quote this week from an author on the internet who is probably quoting somebody else because nothing's new under the sun. But the author said, Jesus doesn't die to save us from hell so much as he dies to take the hell out of us. Jesus is dying to redeem us from our mess, not just save us from a place. And so it also leaves us with the need to live into the story of Jesus as King. When we see Jesus as King, we can begin to understand that we are welcomed into his kingdom to be stewards of it. It's not a once and done kind of affair where we're saved and now we go about our own lives, but we actually have purpose day to day. This means that we live to honor the King. If you lived in a kingdom back in the day, and you had a king, and he walked by, and you spit on the king, you would probably be killed. Or at least punished significantly. You wouldn't live in the kingdom and live in your own way. You would live to honor the king, because that was important. And that's the kind of imagery for us this morning. We have a king, we're invited into his kingdom, and we live there in a way that brings him honor and glory. And as well, if you're part of the kingdom, it means you have a role to play. It doesn't mean you're just saved to be set free from hell. It means you're saved for a purpose. You're saved to go be a part of transforming this world for the glory of God. You're not saved to sit in these wood pews week after week. You're saved to be in the world, spreading this gospel message of who Jesus is. We're a part of his kingdom, and that means we have a role to play, a job to do, and we're honoring the king as we do it. Imagine, if you will, living in a desert. Think about the images at the beginning of the presentation with the cracked ground. The days are hot in the desert. The ground is cracked and dry, and food and water are scarce. You don't really know any better, and so it doesn't really bother you. But one day, you decide to climb this towering dune in the desert to see what's on the other side. And when you get to the top, you see at the bottom in a valley is this amazing palace with a king. And outside the palace is this well with buckets full of life-giving water. And you run down the dune with reckless abandon, and you get to the water, and the king says, "Help yourself, it's free, and I want to give it to you to give you life again." And you take the water, and you pour it over your cracked and dry skin, and you pour it down your parched throat, and you feel refreshed for the first time in your life, and you're amazed that this water has been here the whole time, and you never climbed over the dune to find it. And the king invites you to come live in his palace. He sees your joy, and he wants you to have that joy each day. He says, "Come, live with me in my palace, in my kingdom, and I will give you this abundant water all the time and a new life. You don't have to live in the wilderness anymore. You don't have to fight for a small scrap of food. I have what you need." But you see the palace, and you see the water, and you see that the water is free, and you don't want the rules, you don't want the palace, you don't want the kingdom, you don't want the king, you just want the water. And so you say, thank you for your generosity. And you walk over the hill to go back to the desert, knowing that you can return to the well anytime you want it to be refreshed. I think this is how we live. We live with the Jesus who provides the well of salvation, knowing we can come back to it anytime we want for forgiveness, knowing that it doesn't matter if we keep living in the wilderness or not, because the king has said we can always come back and take another drink. And that's great. And he offers that water freely, and it's amazingly abundant, and we can always go back and always receive more forgiveness. But Jesus, the king in the palace, is saying to you and I today, don't keep going into the wilderness. Don't keep running away from the well. Come live in the palace with me and be a part of my kingdom and help me find other people and invite them into my kingdom and my palace as well to live with me, because I can show you a better way. People of God, the gospel of Jesus is more than his death and resurrection. It's his entire life. And he's trying to show us how to live in relationship with God, to be a part of his kingdom. And the invitation for you today is, will you be a part of his kingdom? Will you walk with him? Will you be with him? Will you understand that Jesus is your Lord and King and has something to say about your life? And not just your death. Will you walk with him and experience the joys of being in his kingdom? Or will you keep walking out into the desert to fend for yourself? That's the question before you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you provide us with the gift of life. God, we don't minimize the cross. We don't minimize the grave. We don't say that they are insignificant, because they are so significant. God, it is indeed through the cross and through the grave that you conquer sin and death, and you make it possible for us to even be in your kingdom. But God, I know that we need help to understand that the gospel, the good news, is that you are our King as well. You are not just our Savior, you are our King. And God, I pray that you would help us to live in your holy presence, to desire to be a part of your kingdom. Send your Spirit on us and change our hearts and minds. Help us to be refocused on you and how you are calling us to live in relationship to God. Help us to be people who are faithful to that calling. Empower us, God, and just work in our lives. Help us to be people who not just bask in kingdom living, but invite others into the kingdom as well, to see this Jesus in his entire picture as the Son of God come to earth for us. God, I pray this in your name. Amen.